preservation of our new creatures and for the bounty of spiritual food which thou hast given us in this gleaning phase of the harvest period. We ask that thou would continue with us in this hour. Bless each head and heart bowed before thee. And we pray thy blessing on Brother Allen's ministry to us as he breaks the bread of life and the words which will encourage us to keep on being faithful. We pray that thou would help us to be faithful to our covenant that we've made, that we might hear thy well done, thou good and faithful servant. We thank thee for the messenger of truth, the seventh angel, and we ask now thy continuance with us and commit this meeting to thy care and keeping, and pray thy blessing upon thy Israel the world over. We pray thy forgiveness for our failures and mistakes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Don. As we stated before, it appears that Brother Allen will service this hour, and he is delivering some presents in that he is going to consider the gifts of the Magi. The gifts of the Magi.
The Lord bless you, Brother.
Thank you, Brother Darcy, and Brother Don, and Brother Tom. Good afternoon, brethren. It's been wonderful to experience the love of the Salem brethren and all the visiting brethren as well at this convention. We're going to start, we're going to begin our lesson by reading Matthew, the book of Matthew, the second chapter. Let's read it together. Verses 1 through 12. Matthew, the second chapter, verses 1 through 12. Okay. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born, King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Now this Bible narrative of the wise men from the east has always fascinated me. Who were these ancient wise men? And where did they come from? Why did they come to worship the young child Jesus? And how did they know to come at that particular moment in time? Most importantly, what lessons can we learn from the wise men's quest to find Jesus and from their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh? It's my hope that the examination of these questions will support the theme of this talk, which is twofold. First, the quest of the wise men to find the child Jesus pictures the quest that encompasses our whole spiritual journey to find and understand our Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of his loving character. Second, the gifts that the wise men gave to Jesus picture character attributes that we want to pass on to others by making them a part of our own characters. The best gift that we can give to others is our example of Christian character. Now let's explore the main characters of this lesson. We have the young child Jesus, we have Herod, and we have the wise men from the east. And Jesus' birth and subsequent exaltation have been clearly foretold in Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It's estimated that at the time of the wise men's visit, Jesus was between 40 days to 2 years old. He was not at this time a babe in the manger. Some of our Christmas carols make the mistake of putting the wise men with the visit, make the mistake of the visit of the wise men with the visit of the Jewish shepherds when he was in a manger. But Matthew 2:11 clearly states that the wise men went into a house to see the young child Jesus. Next we have King Herod, who was not a Jew by birth. He was a descendant of Ishmael and Esau. He was an Edomite, whose family was one of the most murdered, one of the family had nominally adopted Jewish religion as a matter of policy. In truth, Herod was one of the most murderous and wicked tyrants in the history of mankind. He ordered the death of his favorite wife, three of his sons, and countless others that he imagined to be threats to his throne. We recall that Herod even tried to exterminate the Messiah by ordering the killing of the innocent children of Jerusalem. Next, we have the wise men from the east, and we must research ancient history to sort out the historical truth from the vast amount of ancient traditions and superstitions that have accumulated through the centuries around these biblical characters. This is necessary to trace the real reasons why these particular wise men began their long journey through bandit-infested deserts to find the child Jesus. Quoting from Farrar's The Life of Christ, "We are informed by Tacitus, by Suetonius, and by Josephus that there prevailed throughout the entire East at this time an intense conviction, derived from ancient prophecies, that ere long a powerful monarch would rise in Judea and gain dominion over the world. It was this conviction and expectation that brought these wise men from Persia to Jerusalem." And Reprint 3700 brings out that this expectation of the Messiah was doubtless built upon the interpretation of Daniel, the ninth chapter, which prophesied the year of our Lord's consecration to his sacrificial work and his anointing as the great antitypical high priest and king over Israel and the world. Daniel's prophecy respecting the time of Messiah's birth was well known to these wise men, who were disciples of the 6th century B.C. Persian prophet Zoroaster. The words wise men, or magi, are from the Greek magoi, a Persian word for men expert in the study of stars. There's no evidence that these magi were only three in number, or that they were kings. These ideas are from the numerous traditions of men that have sprung up around these magi through the ages. The ancient historian, the Venerable Bede, even gave these magi names that are still used in Christmas plays today. As a priestly class, the magi played a key role in ancient Persia. Cicero and Philo both indicated that no Persian was able to become king who had not first mastered the discipline of the magi. It seems that there was a large class of magi that through the centuries were associated with superstition and magic. In fact, magos is the source of our English word, magic. But there was a separate, smaller class of magi that stood apart from this larger class, and these sought to worship the true God. Quoting from Smith's Bible Dictionary, "The magi are credited all over the East with certain secret learning which in remote antiquity distinguished Egypt and Chaldea. Among the Jews, they were considered sort of sacred scribes, skilled in divining and interpreting the hidden meaning of certain passages of Scripture. The books of Exodus and Daniel show their eminent position and influence and pretense to occult knowledge. Some among them were probably free from superstition. men of sound minds and found in their books sound reviews of the divine government of the world within the great body of their associates were capable of understanding. The exiled Jews carried to such as these the welcome knowledge of the true Jehovah. Of this class were those who, as the wise men from the east, came to see him who was born King of the Jews. And quoting from Peleg Bey's edition, Daniel himself was a prince and a chief among this very class of wise men. His prophecies were made known to them, and the calculations by which he pointed to the very time when Christ should be born became, through the book of Daniel, a part of their ancient literature. The office which Nebuchadnezzar had appointed to Daniel mentioned in Daniel 5:11 was probably Rab Maj, king of the Magi, unquote. Daniel 5:11 and 12 quotes Belshazzar's queen recommending Daniel to interpret the handwriting on the Babylonian palace wall. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Forasmuch as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams, and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts, were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. We recall at this time that the Medes and Persians were already besieging the city, and that after Babylon fell, Darius appointed Daniel as the first president of the Medo-Persian Empire. Reprint 3702. In this connection, we should remember that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were at this time princes of Persia and intimate with the wise men of that country, which was at that time the principal nation of the world. It is easy to see how traditions would be handed down through that channel, and especially may we suppose that Daniel's prophecy respecting the time of Messiah's birth would be well known to the disciples of Zoroaster, Persia's wise men. Furthermore, there were Jews scattered abroad throughout that country who still more or less kept alive the thought of Israel's hope for the great Messiah, so long promised of God, prophesied as the bringer of blessings not only to Israel, but through them to all the families of the earth, unquote. Now the Magi, being great astronomers and astrologers, were accustomed to studying the heavens for divine guidance. The star revealed to the Magi was not the type of star that we see when we look up into the heavens. Rather, it was a guiding illumination. Only the wise Magi could see the illumination. All others were blind to it. In this way, it was similar to the illumination that comes to us when we are enlightened to see spiritual things. We are illuminated by the Holy Spirit to see spiritual truths while all others are in darkness. We become wise men because of this illumination, because it allows us to seek and to find our Lord Jesus and to draw near to him. Years later, our King would say in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. As someone has said, the best informed man is not necessarily the wisest. And we can apply this saying to the Jewish scribes and Pharisees and doctors of the law that informed Herod of where the Messiah was to be born. They knew of Micah's prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Why didn't God permit Israel's wise men to see the illuminating light? Or why didn't they accompany the Magi to Bethlehem to worship the child Jesus? After all, this was their Messiah that they had been waiting for their entire lives. Even though all men were in expectation of Messiah, how many of them were actively seeking him? None of the so-called wise men steeped in Jewish law and tradition were actively seeking him. They all had their own ideas as to how great and powerful Messiah would come out of Judaism and free the Jews from the Roman yoke. In their pride, the Jewish wise men reasoned, why should we seek the Messiah? The Messiah will seek us. Their false expectations of the object and manner of the coming of the Messiah blinded them to his quiet, humble presence. Only the submissive magi from the East were looking for him in whatever way God would reveal him. Only the truly submissive, the truly wise could see and follow the divine light of the divine will to Jesus. And this is still true today. The Jewish wise men lacked submission, obedience, and the desire to humbly praise their king. They were not in the right heart condition to see the light, much less to bow before a child in Bethlehem. What a sad commentary that these humble Persian magi had greater faith in the Hebrew prophecies than had the so-called wise men of Israel. Now, there's an analog to this narrative that occurred shortly after our Lord's second advent in 1874. In 1877, Brother Russell called a meeting of all the so-called religious wise men of Allegheny, Pennsylvania, and presented to them the scriptural proofs of our Lord's second presence. None of them believed the scriptural evidence that would have allowed them to see the light. None of them were willing to take the intellectual journey to find Jesus for the same reasons that kept Israel's wise men from finding Jesus: pride and selfishness. They all had their own unscriptural expectations of the object and manner of our Lord's return. Brother Russell had the scriptural light, God's light. The wise men of Israel and of Christendom were unable to see the light of truth because of their hardness of heart. Since 1874, our Messiah has given his true people the illuminating light to see his second presence. But the so-called wise men of churchianity still have not seen the light. And they will not see it until it's so bright that they cannot ignore it. In Matthew 11, 25 through 27, New English Bible. At that time, Jesus spoke these words. I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for hiding these things from the learned and wise, and revealing these things to the simple. Yes, Father, such was thy choice. Everything is entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son but the Father, and no one knows the Father but the Son, and those to whom the Son may choose to reveal him. Now, we don't really know who these particular magi were. We don't know their real names. We don't know for sure where their home was. Brethren, we do know this. We do know what they did. Our Heavenly Father made sure of that. These particular magi were among the first to recognize the kingly authority of our beloved Savior. While they were probably not kings, they were most likely men of substance, revered for their wisdom and knowledge. They left their homes, their families, their livelihoods, all that was comfortable and familiar to them, and traveled about 700 miles, a journey of many months at that time, to find the child Jesus, who they readily recognized as being their superior in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. We don't know how much of God's plan these magi knew. They just knew that when they found Jesus, that this wonderful child was worthy of their reverence, and they humbly bowed down to the ground to worship, love, and praise him. Gifts were a part of their worship. They bowed down before Jesus and they offered him gifts. One commentator points out they had known Christ but one day. He had performed no miracles. He had none other to do him homage. He was but a helpless babe, yet they fell down and worshipped him. Farrar writes, the Magi came to Bethlehem and offered to the young child in his rude and humble resting place a reverence which we do not hear that they had paid to the usurping Edomite in his glittering palace. unquote. What a beautiful, humble scene this was. Can you picture it in your mind's eyes? How it must have made Mary weep to see the Magi bestow their gifts, prompted by faith, love, and humility, upon her Son, our King. From their gifts to Jesus came our whole tradition of giving presents to one another at Christmas. Now, what was the purpose and meaning of the gifts of the Magi? There are temporal and spiritual answers to that question. The temporal answer is that the Magi gave gifts that, in their experience, represented the greatest worth. When the Magi presented their gifts, they were honoring Jesus with the very best that they possessed. And they were also recognizing that Jesus was their King. We might think that the gold was by far the most valuable of the gifts of the Magi, but that would not be correct. Frankincense, as a precious component of the sacrificial incense, was worth its weight in gold. And myrrh, as one of the ingredients of the holy anointing oil for the priests, was worth 7 times its weight in gold. The Magi could not have given more valuable temporal gifts to Jesus. It's clear that God's providence directed these gifts. The gifts provided the means necessary for a long and expensive journey into Egypt and to sustain Joseph, Mary, and Jesus in a foreign land where they would stay for a considerable time. Thus we see that the Magi were chosen by God to perform a special service. Their acceptance and humble performance of their God-given service is what made them truly wise. They consented to perform their service at the expense of their physical comfort. They were given heavenly guidance whereby they could successfully carry out their responsibilities. All during their quest, they were sacrificing their earthly lives for the spiritual benefit of finding Jesus. Does that sound like our consecrated lives? It should. We can see no selfish, personal gain that the Magi derived from their service to our Savior. That's what stands out the most to me, the humble way these wise men conducted themselves and their utter lack of self-interest and self-exaltation in the service of our King. We conclude from this that their actions were prompted by agape love. They had no selfish motives in finding Jesus. They only wanted to bless him with their gifts, their devotional worship, their love. And we recognize in this beautiful child, Jesus, the embodiment of our Heavenly Father's love. And now, having found this perfect love, we want to live it, to pass it on to all that will seek it in our Savior. And after writing the magnificent 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians on agape love, St. Paul wrote a beautiful thought in the next verse, verse 14:1. And this is from the Berkeley translation. Make agape love your great quest. This example of agape love is the greatest gift the Magi gave us. May we continue to learn from their example and from this beautiful exhortation of Brother Paul. May we make the development of Christian love our great quest. Now let's read a further exhortation from Paul along the same line. That of Colossians 2, 1-3 from the Phillips translation. I wish you could understand how deep is my anxiety for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have never met me. How I long that you may be encouraged and find out more and more how strong are the bonds of Christian love. How I long for you to grow more certain in your knowledge and more sure in your grasp of God Himself. May your spiritual experience become richer as you see more and more fully God's great secret, Christ Himself. For it is in Him and in Him alone that men will find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Magi spread before the child Jesus their earthly treasures. We also seek to give to Jesus our spiritual treasures of character development. But in truth, all of the real treasure is in Christ himself. He possesses all the justifying merit. He is the door to all the treasures of wisdom, justice, love, and power that flows from our Heavenly Father through Jesus to us. He is our door to the treasure house of Christian love. The Magi came to Jesus in the heart attitude of obedient, sacrificing servants. This was the attitude advocated to us by our Lord Jesus during his ministry in Matthew 20:25-28. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many." The most important gift we have given to Jesus is our consecrated heart. We have obeyed the call of Proverbs 23:26, "My son, give me thine heart." In reprint 4534. The wise men who sought the babe of Bethlehem with worship and gifts symbolize perhaps the great fact that those are truly wise who ever since have sought the divinely appointed king and who bring to him the incense of their devotion and as gifts all their talents and powers. Such lay their very lives at the Savior's feet, as St. Paul explains, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, Romans 12:1. And reprint 3703. When we give our hearts, it includes all that we have and are in the highest and noblest and fullest sense. That which was illustrated by the three gifts of the wise men is all represented in this brief statement, "Give me thine heart." Whoever gives his heart to the Lord fully and unreservedly gives his body, gives his worship and reverence and praise, gives his earthly treasure, time, talents, influence, money, all, to be used in joyful service for the glory of the King. God chose as messengers of his good tidings not only wise men, but reverential men, men of faith, and his choice of these messengers from the east to arouse the people of Judea and Jerusalem and to be heralds of the great King was not an exception to the rule. Although heathen men, in the sense of not being of the nation which God had thus far dealt with, and to whom he had thus far confined his gracious promises, they were nevertheless good men, reverential men, who delighted to know the coming blessing of peace on earth and goodwill amongst men, through whatever channel or nationality the Lord should be pleased to find his representative and messenger. They worshipped him in three senses of the word. First, they fell before him, prostrated themselves, thus physically expressing their reverence. Second, they worshipped him in their hearts, and with the tongue gave expression to their rejoicing and confidence. And this is an important point here. Third, they opened their treasure box and presented to him three gifts appropriate to royalty. The myrrh, representing submission. Frankincense, representing praise. And gold, representing obedience, unquote. I want to suggest that it is our privilege to develop these Christian character attributes of submission, obedience, and praise so that we may render them as gifts of loving worship to our Savior. And I'd like to explore each of these gifts in detail, beginning with obedience and submission. Now, I've given a lot of thought to the meaning of these two words, obedience and submission. They have similar meanings, but to me, there are different shades of meaning between them. Submission means submitting our wills to God's will in all of our experiences. Obedience means obeying direct divine commandments. And praise is the result of receiving these experiences and commandments in the right way, by rejoicing in them and by loving them. April 9th, manna. Where fervent love rules the heart, it implies that the heart is fully submitted to the Lord. And that means that 9/10 of the battle is already won. In Hebrews 13:17, the Apostle Paul uses obey and submit, implying a difference in application. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Submission is the state of mind that is compliant and meek. It is the innate disposition of persons to yield to authority without protest. To submit is to yield or surrender oneself to the will, judgment, or authority of another. Obedience also refers to the acceptance of authority. The action verb obey is to carry out or comply with a command, order, or request. To obey means to manifest the outward behavior that results from having an inward will that is submissive to God's will. We can say that we submit our will to the Lord in consecration, and then we seek to obey Him every day to the best of our ability in our thoughts, words, and deeds. If we are always struggling to obey God's will, then we will need to ask ourselves if we have really submitted our wills to the will of the Lord in the matter. Let's be honest when we examine our will. And if our will is not truly submissive in some manner, then we must train it to be submissive. We shouldn't fool ourselves that we will be able to obey if our hearts are not truly submissive to the divine will. We have to be submissive in our minds before we can be obedient in our actions. It's a circular journey. Once we choose to be submissive, then our obedient actions will train us to be more submissive as a matter of habit and of character. It is our submissive will that dictates our actions that form our habits that form our characters, and our characters that will form our ultimate destiny. I think we can better differentiate between obedience and submission by giving some practical contemporary lessons. I always try to bring some practical application in. We can break down our experiences into what I would call chosen, and I made up a new word here, unchosen experiences. Is that a word, Brother Tom? I don't think so. Unchosen and unchosen experiences. In a chosen experience, we exercise our wills to choose an experience for ourselves. For example, imagine that we love to eat chocolate-covered almonds, which doesn't take a lot of imagination for me. But suppose we are allergic to chocolate-covered almonds, and we break out in hives whenever we eat them. Should we eat chocolate-covered almonds? No. That wouldn't be the Lord's will for us to be continually breaking out in hives. But one day, we are walking around town, and we come upon a store that sells chocolate almonds. Well, our will is weak in the matter, so we choose to walk in. We find the chocolate-covered almonds, purchase them, open the bag, eat them, and break out in hives. So now what have we learned? We've learned that there's a store that sells chocolate-covered almonds in a certain location, and we've learned that we have a weak will in this area. So then what are our choices at that point? We can choose to keep walking by the chocolate-covered almond store, or we can choose to avoid the store altogether. If we keep walking past the store and looking in the window at the chocolate-covered almonds, are we really being submissive in our wills in this matter? No. Are we going to be successful in our efforts to not eat chocolate-covered almonds? No. Now, it usually takes a number of choices and actions to go against the Lord's will. In this case, we first have to choose to walk by the store. We choose the stair and the window. We choose to walk in the store. We choose to decide which chocolate-covered almonds to buy. We pick them up, walk to the cashier, pull out our wallet, pay for them, leave with them, open them up, and eat them. We can choose to stop this habit pattern at any time by choosing not to act in harmony with the bad habit. The easiest way to break the bad habit pattern is to not to walk by the store to begin with. That's when our will has the best chance to conquer the temptation. After that, each step we take towards the temptation is more difficult to stop. Once we find ourselves staring at the chocolate-covered almonds in front of the store, we're in real danger. And then when we have the chocolate-covered almonds in our hands, we're sunk. Our pastor said, hesitancy after the wrong is seen increases the power of the temptation. So let's decide quickly for the right without hesitation. Choosing righteousness will always bring us closer to Jesus. It will always make us the happiest in life now and for eternity. And Jesus tells us this in John 14:21, Weymouth. He who has my commandments and obeys them, he it is who loves me. See? And he who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will clearly reveal myself to him. Now there's another way that we are to be submissive to the Lord's will. As we go through our days, we do not have complete control over all of our experiences. Some things just happen without our choice in the matter. These events we can call unchosen experiences. It is important for us to realize that while these experiences are not chosen by our wills, they are chosen by our Lord's will. Our Lord chooses these experiences for us to influence our Christian characters in our everyday lives. Our Lord previews these experiences and permits them to happen to us. Although we do not exercise our wills to choose these experiences, we must exercise our wills to choose how to react to these experiences. For instance, I was working on this talk one morning. I was studying and praying and meditating about these very words of obedience and submission. I was thinking, what is the Lord's will as to what I should say about submission and obedience at the Salem Convention? What do these words really mean? How are they similar? How are they different? These and other questions I took to the Lord in prayer. Now that was proper. In taking these considerations to the Lord, I was being submissive to the divine will. I have tried my best to bring out only the thoughts that I believe the Lord wanted me to bring out. But while in this submissive attitude, it was also incumbent upon me to obey the leadings of divine providence. If I had not sought the Lord's will, I would not have been submissive. If I had not obeyed his guidance, I would not have been obedient. Thinking back to that morning, just when I had settled down to meditate on submission and obedience, Sister Kathy came in to inform me that our microwave oven had stopped working. Now the first thing we might ask is, was that a coincidence? And we have Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. Once we made a full consecration, all things work together for our eternal good if we let them. If we let them. Nothing that happens to us is a random occurrence. All of our experiences are subject to the control of our Master. And that's what allows us to be happily submissive and obedient to our Lord's will. We fully submit ourselves to the Lord, and he arranges our lives in harmony with our highest spiritual interests. We have to fully trust his providence before we can be fully submissive to him. The material things that we possess are just so much capital that the Lord will use to shape our characters into the image of Christ. And when the microwave stopped working, I knew that there was going to be a temporal cost in either time or money to repair it. And what is the spiritual benefit of this unchosen experience? How does that unchosen experience develop Christian character? Well, it depends on how we react to the experience. We have a choice in how to react to each unchosen experience. In any experience, our temporal gain or loss is going to be the same no matter how we react spiritually. But our spiritual gain or loss depends entirely upon how we react spiritually. So what are our spiritual choices? We could complain about the experience. Why is this happening to me now? I don't need this distraction when I'm trying to develop a talk. Why this experience now? For us to react to any experience in that way would, of course, be wrong and would have a negative impact on our characters. The proper positive Christian way to react to this experience would be to say, here's an opportunity to further develop Christian character by being submissive to the divine will. So again, there is this distinction that I make in my mind between submission and obedience. Submission is a disciplined state of mind, will, and character that allows us to be obedient to God in our actions. We must discipline our minds to be submissive to God's will, and then we will obey the Lord's will when choices are presented to us through our experiences. If our minds are not entirely submissive to God's will, then how can our thoughts, words, and actions obey His will? They cannot. That is why the Scriptures and Brother Russell put such emphasis on our consecration vow. Our consecration vow is a covenant of submission to God's will. Yet even after we have entered into this covenant of submission, it requires a lifetime of discipline for us to learn how to compel our thoughts, words, and actions to obey God's will. Each of our experiences will have either a positive or negative impact on our Christian characters. It is our business as consecrated Christians to transmute as many of our experiences into spiritual gains as we possibly can. If we have a difficult fleshly experience, then our task is to transmute it into a spiritual blessing. And when we have a bountiful fleshly experience, our task is still to transmute it into a spiritual blessing. The divine paradox is that this can be a greater challenge than when the experience is difficult to our flesh. Temporal prosperity should put us on guard that we are keeping our spiritual prosperity first in our minds and hearts. We should prepare ourselves for our experiences at the beginning of each new day. We are to think of each experience as it comes in terms of submission to God's will. When the experience is past, we reflect on our spiritual gain or loss. The more we develop this discipline of submission, the more disciplined we will become in obeying God when trying experiences come upon us unexpectedly. Now, how can we tie this back to the gifts of the Magi? The gifts of the Magi represent character attributes already attained. The Magi could not give what they did not already possess. They gave their most sacred treasures to our King. The Magi were not perfect, but they gave the very best they had to Jesus. The Magi brought their gifts of obedience, submission, and praise to Jesus, and in so doing, they manifested these traits in their lives, and so should we. It is our intent to give these gifts perfectly to Jesus, but because of our fallen flesh, we cannot perform perfectly. But we must choose every day to do the best we can, knowing that the Lord's grace is sufficient to make up for our deficiencies. How did the Magi manifest these character traits? You remember when they were in Persia and they saw God's light. Once they saw that light, they could never be the same again. They could never be the same again. That light presented them with a choice. Once presented, that light would always be in their minds as God's opportunity, either chosen or unchosen. The Magi demonstrated that their hearts were submissive to the divine will. When God revealed His light to them, they obeyed the call of that light. Once the Magi chose to follow the light, completely new life experiences opened up before them. They followed that light to worship and praise the Son of God. Their whole lives changed for the better forever. And they received the great reward of being able to serve the Savior of mankind. And dear brethren, by God's grace, we have done the very same thing. Now, how do we render our gift of praise to Jesus? Our lives should be a continual praise to our King. Our praise should be an outgrowth of our obedience and submission to God's will. The more we develop the discipline of submission and obey God, the more we will grow spiritually, and the more we will love and praise Him. The more we love and praise Him, the easier it will be to make progress in our covenant of submission and obedience. This spiritual quest is what makes up the true Christian's circle of life. When we are submissive and obey God's will, we develop our capacity to praise Him. The formula is more submission and obedience equals greater spiritual blessings equals more praise to our God. We are blessed that our God has given us the capacity to submit, to obey, and to praise Him. The ultimate action of our being is to render these gifts to our Savior and to our Heavenly Father. Now, to summarize, the Magi trusted that the illuminating light was going to lead them to their King. So do we. But we have the far greater light of the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit to guide us. And now we have found our King, our dear glorified Jesus. Let's make sure that we make Him the King of our heart. It took a great deal of faith, love, and humility for the Magi to journey all the way from Persia in their quest to find the child Jesus. After they gave their gifts to Jesus, we never hear from the Magi again. Finding the child Jesus was the end of the Magi's quest. But when we find the mature, glorified Jesus, our quest has just begun. We come to Jesus now with the roles reversed from when the Magi found Him. We are as helpless as a child without His all-encompassing guidance and protection. But as He gives us more and more light, we become more mature Christians. We begin to know our Lord and our Heavenly Father more and more closely. Getting to know them better each day is a never-ending quest, because even when we see them face to face, we'll have the privilege of getting to know them more closely throughout eternity. Now, Jesus has passed the gifts of the Magi onto us by the way He lived His human life. What we do with these gifts becomes our quest, which is to develop the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit through our experiences within our Christian characters. Our quest includes all of the fruits and graces of the Spirit that we can experience in our minds and hearts. Then, as these fruits develop in our characters, we can, by our examples, pass them on to others by the way we live our lives. If we do this to the best of our ability, supplemented by our Savior's grace, and will we be counted as faithful stewards of the gifts of the Magi. The Magi saw Jesus before He had spoken any words of wisdom to His people. We seek Him in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Magi saw Jesus before He had performed any of His wonderful miracles of healing and of the raising of the dead. We seek Him who has now been given all power in heaven and in earth. The Magi saw Jesus before He had manifested His loving character to mankind. We seek Him in the fullness of His redeeming love. We have each found Jesus in our own time and way. And God's great gift to us is that we can continue to seek and know Him better with each passing day. in the entire universe for all time, our Heavenly Father will never give a greater gift to us than Jesus. And thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Allen, for that consideration of the gifts of the Magi. Appreciate that very much. Of course, it does place a greater responsibility then on each one of us, because now that we more fully appreciate that those gifts and what's been given to us, how willing are we to offer them at the feet of Jesus? Well, we can do that in the convention, in our fellowship, in our association. And the Lord will be watching to see how zealously we pursue that privilege. Thank you again, Brother Allen. Brethren, we will ask Brother Peter Kirkham to come up and read the songs in the night. And then we will close with hymn number 16. And then we will have our meal.
June 25th. Ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Jude 3. Sometimes it may seem like contention for the faith once delivered to the saints for one person to argue with another on scriptural subjects. And yet his real motive in so doing might be pride. Pride is a part of selfishness. Therefore, in contending for his own ideas, one might be cultivating pride. The contention which God would approve is that earnest desire to have whatever God's word teaches. We must not contend with the tongue improperly, nor speak slanderously. In all of our contentions, we should manifest the fruits of the Holy Spirit: gentleness, brotherly kindness, love. Thus, the proper contention would not partake of anger, hatred, malice, or strife. He should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Jude 3.
Thank you, Brother Peter. We will close then with the singing of hymn number 16, 1-6.
also ask a blessing upon our temporal provision.
Dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. We thank thee, dear Father, for the privilege of this time together, for considering the wonderful examples of those of the past that have served our Savior, seeing that even those of the world have come to love our beloved Savior. May that increase our love for him and for one another. May we be strengthened in our journey to draw nearer to him, and in our heart attitude and our daily experiences, may we be overcoming in them. We ask thy blessing upon our meal together and our fellowship time, that we may draw closer with one another, that we may develop Christian love for one another. And we praise thee above all things for our beloved Savior, who laid down his human life for us. We thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.